Thank you again for the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. And thank you for your presence tonight. We have a good crowd tonight. I know that you're here to study what God's word has to say on a subject that is, I think, very important to the world that we live in. Some of you I've not seen for a long, long time. I'm so glad that you're here. I appreciate your encouragement and your support in our efforts in this gospel meeting. Some of you, I'm not going to take an elaborate amount of time, but are very dear and dear to me, and you know that. I'm so happy and encouraged that you're interested in this meeting and the efforts that we're putting forth this week. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The apostle said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we look at our subject tonight, certainly we see that we live in a very wicked world. This writer, the Apostle Paul, instructs us not to live like the world, though we live in the world. We're not to be like it. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now just simply in the reading of these two passages, it serves as an adequate, I think, introduction for the things that we want to talk about, because there are many things that are, quote, of the world, and we're not to love those things. I sometimes say, and as we've used as a heading for this series of meetings, we live in a different world. Now my thoughts on that, as I expressed them to Grant when we were discussing subjects for the meeting, was the world is not the same as it was when I was growing up. Some of you know where Horse Cave, Kentucky is, and you take that back a whole lot of years, we won't talk about how many, and growing up out on the farm, that it was just different from the world that we live in today, in a lot of ways. The world has become much more tolerant. Not just tolerant and not just permissive, but insistent that we become tolerant and permissive to the ways of the world. And thus the series of lessons that we're talking about this week, as we began last night, talking about the majesty of God. Showing God in His creation, as we saw it in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through 21. And we saw that when man thinks that he knows more than God, he always does the same thing. He becomes a fool. And he begins to incorporate even into his worship the things that are satisfying and the things that are tolerated, even promoted by the world. That's always been the history of man, hasn't it? Now, when we studied in are going to study in our lesson tomorrow night, I've entitled that Coronavirus and Ancient Israel. Now you may say, well, what is that about? Because coronavirus didn't exist in ancient Israel. No, but the attitude did. And so what we're going to examine is Babylonian captivity. And see that the attitude that has become so prevalent during all the problems with this virus plagued them too. They were returned to build. They had work to do. But they were distracted by a lot of things that were going on about them. And I'm persuaded, brethren, that even among brethren, there have been a lot of distractions that have hindered us from the work that God wants us to do. And we're going to talk about that in our lesson tomorrow night. Now, on Sunday morning, we're going to examine Titus chapter 2, Grace Came Teaching. And you'll notice in that text, it teaches us how to live. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, thus our subject. We live in a different world from the world that we grew up in. But His grace teaches us how to live in whatever environment we find ourselves in. And we'll talk about that Sunday morning in the Bible class period, and then we're going to be talking about the promise of God in the lesson Sunday morning. And then in our study on Sunday night, I hope that perhaps you're intrigued. What does the future hold? And we'll see that I don't have the magic answer to that, but God does. And we'll examine what He has to say about that. Now, to turn our attention back to where we were thinking a few moments ago, we live in a world, but we're not to be like the world. And when we talk about issues that we confront, I would say every day, those of you that work in public work, let's say in factory work or in like grants work, where you're connected with government employees and government bosses, there are a lot of things that are pushed to be tolerant as far as the world standard is concerned, that a Christian just can't do that. Can't do that. Now, what do we do and what kind of decisions do we make? The world teaches tolerance for things that the Bible calls sinful. So what do we do? Do we just bury our head in the sand and say, I can't participate in that. I can't go to work. I can't do... What do we do? Or I can't talk about this because if I do, I might lose my job. What do we do in some of these circumstances that we find ourselves in? The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 5, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination unto the Lord." Now you look at that passage, it doesn't need expounding upon. The way that the world thinks is inconsistent with the way that God thinks and the way that He wants us to live. Isaiah said in chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Would you dare say that we live in a world that as far as good and evil is concerned, we've got this thing turned bottom side up? Something not right about the way that people in general think about even moral issues, as we are going to talk about the marriage relationship. Now sometimes when I put statistics on the board, I've been accused, somebody said, "Well, you know, you can take statistics and prove anything." Well, I agree with that. And then I had a fellow say one time when I put some statistics on the board, he said, your numbers are inaccurate. They're different from that now. Well, that's not the point. What I want you to see is the point. Here are some statistics from March 21st, 2021. And you say, "Well, that's old statistics." Well, perhaps it is, but it will make an application of it. The point is, a new Pew Research Center study of 130 countries and territories shows that the U.S. has the world's highest rate of children living in single-parent households. Almost a quarter of U.S. children under the age of 18 live with one parent and no other adults, 23%. More than three times the share of children around, has he not, who tried to cast doubt on the marriage relationship and the sanctity of it. Now, when we talk about the sanctity of marriage, I used that word in a setting a while back. Somebody said, "What does that word mean?" When we talk about something that is sanctified, it is something that is set apart. It's something that's special. It's sacred. It's to be held in high esteem because it's holy. Now, when we read about the beginning of marriage, we learn that the one thing that God saw out of all of His creation that was not good, it was not good for man to be alone. And so we read then about the beginning of the marriage relationship in the creation itself. And we learn that God said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Now you want to know about marriage, you go back to the beginning. The Pharisees who had questions about marriage, Jesus referred them back to the beginning. Here is something that God designed. It is by His divine plan. And He declared all of that He had created to be not only good, but very good. This was a good thing. And as we turn into our New Testament, we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 13 and note verse 4, that marriage is an honorable relationship, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, without being so graphic, I want us to see that we're talking about, as far as physical action is concerned, the same action that in one relationship God declared it to be holy and honorable. But outside of that relationship, God said, "I condemn it." That's what the word means. Not right. Now let us understand what we're talking about and the seriousness of the things that we're talking about in our study tonight. You would obviously or have to grant that marriage is under attack. Fewer than 1 in 5 U.S. adults say being married is essential for a man or a woman to live in fulfilling life, according to a Pew Research Center that was conducted in 2019. 69% say cohabitation is acceptable even if a couple doesn't plan to get married. Another 16% say it's acceptable but only if the couple plans to get married. Now when homosexuality came to be an issue, when that came to be in the state of California, I see that, but when that came to be an issue in our grand state of California, it was put before the voters. And I thought it was rather interesting because I confront this all across the country. They say, you know, all this stuff came out of California. And the voters in the state of California, 60-some-odd percent said, no, we don't want that. 60-some-odd percent said, we don't want that. And then folks began to say, well, we've got to change the Constitution so we can have that. 60-some-odd percent said, no, we don't want to change the Constitution. But then it went before the federal government, and now everybody's got it forced down their throat. Now, the thing that I find interesting about the subject tonight is that when a poll was taken, there were not a whole lot of people that were in favor of all of that. Now, it's not our purpose to talk about politics tonight, but we're talking about the world and the world that we live in. And you can't talk about the world that we live in without talking about some of the circumstances that exist in our world. And I began to look at percentages. And I found some more recent numbers that about 70% of Americans support same-sex marriage, according to the 11th Annual Americans Values. That's up from a little over 50% when all this began to start a few years ago. Now, I say that to say this. We're not here to talk about percentages, but we've got to look at the world that we live in. You know why? Because the world that we live in, if we don't address some subjects, creeps over into the church, and then we have problems in the church. Case in point, when you look at the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 beginning, or verse 9 through verse 11, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but when you look at the conditions that existed in that city, it was ungodly. It was a very immoral place. And some of those who made up the church, they had practiced these things before they became Christians. And they gave those things up. But they still existed in the city. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church had a problem with it, didn't it? You've got fornication being tolerated among brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says so much so it's not even tolerated that extent among the Gentiles. They don't practice that. But here it is, and it's among the brethren. And what do you do about it? He told them what to do about it. Now, my friend, here is a subject that's very real in the world. It's very real in the church. And sometimes we're reluctant to talk about it because we're afraid we'll get in trouble with somebody. No, we can't do that, brethren. It's a Bible subject, and we're here to study the Bible, so what does the Bible say about it? The Bible tells us that homosexuality is sinful in every age. You go back in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, and you can begin reading about that. Now, somebody says, Mick, I knew you was going to get to Genesis chapter 19. I knew you was going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn back to it and let's read it. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, there it says, And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men that came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out unto them to the door and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters that have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do ye to them only as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for as much as they are come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said, Well, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be a judge, and so forth and so on. As you read through this chapter, you come down to verse 23, and it says, The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came unto Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now God disapproved of what was taking place in this city, didn't he? It was sin that existed among them. And then when the law of Moses, was given, as you turn over in your Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, the 18th chapter, and begin reading in verse 22, there the text tells us, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." Now the consequences were given in the context of this passage. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what we're seeing now is God said this is sinful. Don't we see that? You can't do this and please the Lord. Now when you turn into your New Testament to Romans chapter 1 verse 18 as we addressed last night, we noted in verse 18 there the text tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity." Now our subject last night was the majesty of God, and we came from this passage on that. To note that the creation of God suggests to us His majesty. And then he says, "so that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Now, beginning in verse 24, we see the consequence of their doing that, and what God did about it. We see where this led and the judgment of God upon them. Now what we want to do, and we're going to see this in a number of passages, so we're going to read them all now, or most of them, and get them before us. And then say, well, how can anybody miss that? Well, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We mentioned this passage a moment ago in our introductory remarks. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 9, the apostle writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves the kingdom, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now if you're following along in some other translations and you say, well, mine don't read that way. We're going to read some other translations in just a little bit. I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. And we'll compare it with some other translations as we get a little bit farther in our study. Open your Bible now to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 6. The text says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly." Somebody said, well, how in the world do we miss a passage like that? Well, I'm going to show you in just a little bit. Turn with me, if you will, now to the book of Jude, and let's read verses 7 and 8. Jude, verses 7 and 8. In Jude verse 7, the writer said, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire." Now we read these passages and we say, well, that's simple enough. I don't understand how anybody can miss that. That's just plain, straightforward Bible reading. How do we miss that? Well, I want to suggest some things to you. First of all, when we do miss that, why is it condemned from all of these passages to start with? Number one, it overturns God's most fundamental design for human relationships. In the beginning, He made them male and female. He created them. And what we want to learn in that is that that was the design of God for marriage from the beginning. Adam and Eve, as one old brother said, not Adam and Steve. And so we look at this passage and it's simple. Man needed a help that was suitable for him. And God did not make another man. He made a woman. And Adam called her woman, because she was taken from his side. The purpose of her being was to compliment him. Are we going to suppose that God just messed up and he made a mistake? God just didn't know any better. No, God knew best. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 tells us that. God knew best what was best for man. And the question then that was asked by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 follows on this, or Jesus refers them back to this, for their question, and I think it's crucial for us to see the question, in verse 3 is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Notice, if you will, that these men were asking a question about divorce, and we're not getting into the remarriage issue of it, because that's not the purpose of this study. We're happy to study that, but the purpose of this study is to talk about homosexuality in the Queen James Bible. But addressing the subject of marriage, they want to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, so that they're no more two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, again, significant, their question is about divorce. Jesus said God made marriage for a man and a woman. Now that's our point tonight. Here's what marriage is. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this subject matter is addressed again as man and woman complement each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 of that text, it says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that they may give, or ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. Now I want you to notice in the text the pronouns that are used relative to a man and his wife, a man and his wife who is woman. Now that's significant. Paul is dealing with the relationship of marriage and the responsibilities in that marriage, and he tells them, man and woman, you have a relationship with each other. And we noted that marriage is designed by God and therefore declared to be honorable in the sight of all, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And it is God who determines who shall be joined. And it is this relationship of a man and his wife that is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following to help us to understand the relationship that is to exist between Christ and His bride, the church. Now that ought not be hard for us. Now here are our passages. Now somebody comes along and says, well, why does God condemn homosexuality? Because it destroys marriage. It destroys the family relationship as God has designed it. And it makes it obsolete and unnecessary. You see, it leads to the destruction of societies, nations, and it erodes messages that we have on the board. But some of you are builders. You know the importance of a foundation. You destroy the foundation, the structure will fall. We can read in Matthew chapter 7 as Jesus talks about the importance of a foundation. The man that hears these words of mine and does them, he's like the wise man that built his house on the rock. There's your foundation. The foolish man is the man that hears these words of mine and he doesn't do it. He's like the man that built his house on sand. There's no foundation. And so consequently, it's not permanent. It won't stand. Societies and nations won't stand when we erode the foundation that God designed. We got problems. I say that we live in a different world. Why is it? It's because the foundation of the home as God has designed it has been eroded in several respects. I know that I'm building to a point. I know what I want to say about that. You don't. And I'm getting there. Believe me, I am. But I want to lay a correct foundation. We say, well, why do people miss these simple truths? Seems simple enough. Just read these passages. We're done, right? You know, when you look at your King James translation, You're aware that about 47, some say I think 54, but about 47 scholars, men who are acquainted with these languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and the Greek, the Koine Greek language, scholars of the languages. And they compared notes and tested and proofed each other to see that their translation was correct. And the American Standard translation that I'm reading from, there were about 30 American and British scholars who were familiar with the languages, well-schooled in the languages. And about 20 scholars translated the New American Standard in 1971, and then it was revised in 1995, and I found the New American Standard updated version that came out in 2020. Now, the purpose of all of that is to try to make sure that we've got something that's accurate, something that the words mean the same as they did in the original tongue, so that when you're reading, well, you're reading what God wants you to know. You say, well, why is that so important, Mick? Why are you making such a big deal out of that? Well, words are important. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that these things that God revealed to us, He revealed the very words by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. These words are important because they're words that were selected by God. Now, when you begin to deal with Webster's dictionary, you look at Webster's dictionary, what would you think if somebody just took Webster's dictionary and just tore it all to pieces and marked out what Mr. Webster put there and just put whatever they wanted? Well, we wouldn't even be able to communicate, would we? You've changed the standard, haven't you? Well, is there a standard of definitions of words? Do they mean something to us? Well, evidently God thought they did, because His Spirit selected those words. They're selected by God. Now, when you look at this word, fornication, it becomes very important to our study. It comes to us from the Greek word porneia, and it means illicit sexual intercourse in general. I would suggest to you that homosexuality is a specific form of fornication. It's condemned in the Scriptures. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see in the New King James translation the use of the term homosexual to translate some of these terms. The word effeminate comes to us from a word that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, but we can look at the dictionary definition that Joseph Henry Thayer gives of that word, and he said it's a catamite, a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. That's the definition of the word. That's what it means. And therefore, then, it is the passive male partner in a homosexual relationship. And then as you read in the American Standard translation, abusers of themselves with men. Well, maybe that don't mean too much to you, but when we look at the original word that was used there and get out our lexicon and get a dictionary definition, what does that mean? It means a man who lies in bed with another male, a homosexual. There's your dictionary definition. That's what the word means. Mr. Thayer says, one who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. That's what the word means. Another dictionary said, referring to a male who engages in sexual activities with men or boys. Now, these are dictionaries, multiple dictionaries, that define the word the same. Now, what authority do we have to come along and say, I don't mean that? Here's what it means. Well, you can't change the dictionary any more than you can change the Word of God. The dictionary, definition of a word. Do you not think that God knew what these words meant? He knew how to use them, knew how to reveal them. Well, now that's important to our study, again, because I know where I want to take this. The word sodomites, a male prostitute, temple prostitute, an excellent expression for the likelihood that these were homosexual or at least bisexual prostitutes. There's your dictionary definition. Now, you're all excited to see this, I'm sure. I've had folks, when I introduce a lesson like this, say, you mean to tell me there is a Queen James Bible? There surely is. There's a picture of it. Now, the thing that's so upsetting to me is what it says about itself. And that's what we're going to look at. What does it say about itself? In the beginning of this, it says you can't choose your sexuality. Well, we know that that's wrong. We'll talk about why in a bit. But it says you can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose a Bible too. Now, if you were a practicing homosexual, why would you want a Queen James version of the Bible? Well, if you were a thief, would you want your own version that made stealing all right? If you were a drunk, would you want to be able to have a translation, so to speak, or your own Bible that didn't say anything bad about drinking? You know, you can apply that to any sin. You can just have your own Bible that justifies whatever you want to do. Now, we looked at these passages a few moments ago, and we wonder, well, why then do we have a Queen James Bible when we have a whole host of translations that are very easy to understand, and they use the word homosexuality and sodomite and such things? Why then do we need another translation that somehow justifies these practices? Well, they tell us. The editors, and I want to qualify that, the editors of the Queen James Bible stated, most English Bible translations that actively condemn homosexuality have based themselves on the King James Version and have erroneously adopted its words to support their own agenda. We want to return to the clean source and start there. Now let me ask you, my dear friends and brethren, if you wanted to start with a clean source, what would you do? Would you throw away everything that is, including some of the ancient manuscripts in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? We're just going to throw it all away and we'll rewrite it. Well, that's the claim that's made here. You see, we're going to throw away the King James Bible and we're going to start anew. All right, let's start back over here with the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. Let's start there. No, we're not going to start there. What we're going to do, they say, is we're going to take the King James Bible and we're going to get rid of anything that seems to create some kind of a homophobic misinterpretation. We're going to get rid of it. Now, here's their quote. They acknowledge that most translations condemn homosexuality, but the anonymous editors of the Queen James Version changed the translation, reinterpreted them, and made them say the very opposite of what the original language said, because you can't follow the dictionary definition of the words of the original language and come up with the Queen James Bible. You can't do that. They said the Queen James Bible is based on the King James Bible, edited. You see, it doesn't even claim to be a translation. It's an edited version of the King James Bible. Edited, they said, to prevent homophobic misinterpretations. Now, look at what they've done. They said, we've got translations over here, but we're not going to accept that. We want to edit this translation so that we don't have any homophobic misinterpretations. Do you see a problem with that? We're going to edit an existing translation so that it doesn't say that. They said, the Bible is the Word of God translated by man. This, say nothing, countless translations and the evolution of language itself, means the Bible can be interpreted in different ways, leading to what we call interpretive ambiguity. So in editing the Queen James Bible, we were faced with the decision to modify existing interpretively ambiguous language or simply to delete it. Now look at that statement again. We have designed this with the intent and purpose to modify existing, they said, interpretively ambiguous language or delete it. We're just going to mark through it. Kind of like the old preacher back several years ago was studying with a lady about what she needed to do to become a Christian. And he had read to her Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and a host of passages that we are familiar with. And she said, mine don't say that. My Bible don't say that. He said, let me see your Bible. She handed it to him and hers didn't. She'd taken the scissors and cut it out. It wasn't in her Bible. Now what had she done? She had edited it, hadn't she? That's what she did. It didn't say that anymore. Now what's the difference? You tell me what's the difference. Notice, if you will, once again, they have affirmed that what they did was to edit, not translate. Doesn't even claim to be a translation. Another interesting note. Things like Leviticus are horribly outdated. You remember we read from that a few moments ago? Things like Leviticus are horribly outdated. But that doesn't stop people from citing them. We wanted our Bible to be bulletproof from the ones shooting the bullets. All right, we'll read it out of the Bible, but no, that's outdated. We can't have that. So we'll just mark that out. And they identify what they have edited as our Bible. I would caution you at any time that you become a part of a group that has their own Bible. Flag goes up. Something's wrong with that. All right? Well, once again, we want to underscore that we had edited the Bible to prevent homophobic interpretations. We made changes to 8 verses. Our edits are as follows. Now, you want to know what 8 verses they changed? the ones we read. They changed that. Well, aren't you curious about how they changed it? Let's look at some illustrations. This is how they changed it. We got on the board on one side, the King James Version, and on the other side, we're going to have the Queen James Version. Now, we need a study key to know what these changes mean. We're going to note that green is altered text, okay? Stay with me. Green with a line through it, that's just text that's been removed from the Scriptures. And if it's in red, red is an addition of words that's not found in the original text. Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, not there. Now you say, Mick, I won't remember that. I'll remind you, okay? So let's look at this just a little bit. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, they said, we cited with most Bible scholars who understand the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to be about bullying strangers. That's their quote. We know Lot asked that the men do not know the angel visitors wickedly. Remember, we read that in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 7. So they said, in other words, brutally, which we understand to mean rape. Don't want to know them, brutally, which we interpret that now, that means rape. Well, let's see it side by side. In Genesis 19 verse 5, the King James said, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now notice this is in green. Down in the corner I've got the key. This is altered text. They called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may rape and humiliate them. That's the Queen James translation. Now do you find it interesting at all that no other translation, to my knowledge, on the top side of God's green earth defines those words like that? Translations. Here is an edited version of the King James. And what did they do? They altered the text to make it read so we don't have any homophobic misrepresentations. What did they do to Leviticus? They said Leviticus is outdated as a moral code. But we still picked it as our most important book to address in our edits. As most of anti-LGBT religious activists cite Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 as proof positive that homosexuality is a sin, even worse, it's punishable by death. LGBT, and I know that there's a whole laundry list of alphabet that's attached to that. One of the last ones that I saw had a laundry list about this long with a plus after it. So I don't know what all is included. But you know what we're talking about as we look at this stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. And here's what they've done. Leviticus mentions Molech in several places. Archetypical pagan rituals for worship of Molech, including child sacrifice, literally referenced here in verse 20, in which we know was Azima, punishable by death, as well as sex with male temple prostitutes. In fact, having sex with these male prostitutes in the pagan temple was the most popular form of Molech worship and therefore of abominable pagan idolatry. So because Molech is mentioned in the book of Leviticus, that's what the writer was talking about in connection with the practice of homosexuality. What do they do with that? They said, we assert that Leviticus 18:21 refers to lying with these pagan male prostitutes as a form of pagan idolatry. This fits in with the story order of Leviticus and with the other offenses punishable by death within Leviticus. We therefore changed. We just changed it. Leviticus 18:21 and 20 verse 13 to read as follows. Now let's once again put them side by side. How does it read? The King James says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And in the Queen James translation, it says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind in the temple of Molech. It is an abomination. Now you remember the color red? You don't find that in any original tongue, but they added that. Just insert that in there. Now is that how we handle the Word of God? We just add stuff to it, change it, mark it in, mark it out, just as we... No, we can't do that. They said things like Leviticus are horribly outdated. Remember, we read that a while ago. But that doesn't stop people from citing them. We wanted our Bible to be one that's bulletproof. All right, so we just reword the whole thing. For what reason? To accomplish my objective. That's the reason. make the practice of sin, evil, good. That's what we do. Now, if you can do that with this sin, how about any other sin? We just create our own translation that's accommodated. And we talked about Leviticus 20, verse 13. What'd they do with that? If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with womankind, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. The Queen James Bible says, if a man lie also with mankind in the temple of Molech, as he lieth with a woman. Now remember the code red? That's just simply added text, not found in the original. Just add that in there. Now, you see where this is going. On Romans 1, as simple as it is, the writer says Romans, and this is a quote from the Queen James Bible, Romans is written in some of the most obtuse language in the entire Bible, making it very difficult to interpret and translate. As such, it's translated agendas. Now, that's what folks think that the King James translation does and the others that we noted, and perhaps you might have some others that weren't on the board. They're promoting a homophobic agenda. So what do they do with Romans? In Romans 1, 16, or 26 through 27, in the historical context and with knowledge of ancient pre-Bible idolatry, we know that women were treated as less than men and even less so in pagan ritual of the time. It is much more likely that Paul meant to express that women were ritually defiling themselves, sexually or otherwise. After all, these women weren't lying with women. Language one would expect from Paul, a devout follower of Leviticus. See, Paul's prejudiced because he's a devout follower of Leviticus. Now, you'd expect that out of Paul, wouldn't you? You wouldn't expect Paul to be an inspired writer who gave his life for what he believed. Do you see anything wrong with a statement like that? Here's what was more likely. Here's what Paul meant. Now, what qualifies these folks who edited the King James Version to say other things? What qualified them to tell me what Paul meant? Can't I take my own dictionary and learn from the words that are defined what Paul meant? Well, again, on Romans 1, we can't be exactly sure what Paul meant. Here's another statement. By the natural use of the woman, but we can be pretty sure he wasn't talking about lesbian sex. Romans, now how you know that? We're pretty sure that's what he meant. Romans 1:28 calls the acts inconvenient, further bolstering our understanding of women's use or abuse in ceremony, that is, in idolatrous ceremony. We know Paul was a Jew and steeped in the tradition of Leviticus. Leviticus, as we know, is intended to condemn ritual impurities associated with pagan idol worship. Most scholars, including us, agree that the sin in Romans 1 isn't being gay or lesbian or having gay sex. The sin was worshiping pagan idols instead of God, as it was in Leviticus, as it is everywhere in the Bible. Now, these are their statements. Is it bothersome to us to read such statements? Furthermore, they said to reflect, we have changed our examined understanding of what is natural, and to clarify the subject matter of Romans 1, we have changed the verses. Changed it. By their own acknowledgement, we changed what it says. To the following, Romans is our most major editing, but also one of our most powerfully free and interpretive ambiguity. It has been made very clear, yet retains all the content of the original. I deny that with everything that's in me. It's not so. Just a false statement. Just not so. We've changed it. We've employed major editing to the book of Romans. What did they do to Romans 1:26? Well, you can read what the King James translation says on the left side of your chart. But on the right side, it says, not for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. See, they just blotted that out, not in there. Their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men left the natural use of the woman burned in their ritual lust one toward another. Now you remember what the red text means? Here's a whole lot of words not in the text at all, but they are theirs. We just put those in there so that we don't have a text that's filled with homophobic suggestions. And we've got one that's very clear, they say. It doesn't have any interpretive ambiguity. No, you've just changed what the Bible says. Romans 1 verse 27, you see what the King James translation says. on the left-hand side of the board, and on the right side of the board, men with men working that which is pagan and unseemly. For this cause God gave the idolaters up to vile affections. Altered the text. And look further with me. You say, well, what's the problem with understanding 1 Corinthians 6, 9? Well, let's look at it. They said, first we know the English effeminate can be translated from this particular Greek word, which can mean soft, but in several very important ways, anyone morally weak, passive, easily influenced, vain, anything like weak like a woman to speak, fits better with the covetous, drunkards, adulterers, and the like described in these verses. Whether or not they are effeminate by today's standard has no bearing on it. So we changed it. We changed effeminate to morally weak to clarify this verse's meaning. All right, you wonder, well, how did they word it? Well, they've got some more comments on it. One of the most famous homosexual Bible ambiguous interpretations is the line, abusers of themselves with men, which can be linked with this Greek word. They said it is likely referring to men who abuse themselves with the child-age male prostitutes common in pagan temples at the time. It's what's likely. So what they do with the text? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, look at the left-hand side of the board and you'll read the King James translation. On the right-hand side of the board, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor morally weak, nor promiscuous. They just changed what it said by their own admission. Just change it. Now, if you can do that with this practice, then you can do that with any practice. Interestingly enough, I wanted to see what some other translations said in this text. So I found it in the New American Standard Update 2020. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. There's your word. Here we've got scholars translating from the original tongues, and here's how they worded it. And you see that in the New American Standard, you see it in the New American Standard Update, and you see it in the New King James translation. But no, they changed that to mean morally weak. Now that's just not the words that are used in the text. So what we do, we just alter the text. The English Standard translation likewise uses the term homosexuality. All of these recognized translations use the word homosexuality. Now, isn't that simple? But no. No, we've got to have our own translation that waters that down to those who are morally weak. And if you'll notice in verse 10, they didn't change anything particularly in verse 10, just to include the context. They rearranged it a little bit. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Their comment on that is, given the context and theme of all our edits, we have changed defile themselves with mankind to simply defile themselves. Notice again what they claim they did. They edited the King James translation, and so it reads like this. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, the text is removed. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing, and so forth. So we just remove that text if I don't like what it says. And that's what they've done with a whole bunch of these. And you see that in this particular case, as we have quoted from the New American Standard Translation, also 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now let's look at Jude, verse 7 for just a moment. Their comment is, given our clarification of the story of Sodom, we chose to highlight the fact that the male mob in Sodom raped angels, which is strange in that it is non-human. We changed the verse to the following. They said, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after non-human flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So if you go after human flesh, that's all right. But if you go after non-human flesh, that's not all right. That's what's being condemned. Now, brethren, I'm just telling you, this is what it says. This is what the Queen James Bible says. And you need to know that, I believe. You need to know how that folks who want to practice the thing that is sinful. Now, let me underscore what I just said. For those who want to practice justification, what do? We just change the text to say something that is watered down something that I can live with. They said, we didn't change anything else to create this edition of the Queen James Bible. The Queen James Bible resolves any homophobic interpretations of the Bible, but the Bible is still filled with inequity and even contradiction that we have not addressed. No Bible is perfect, including this one. We wanted to make a book filled with the Word of God that nobody could use to incorrectly condemn God's lesbian, homosexual, as it were, children, and we succeeded. Nothing like patting yourself on the back for having done a good job. No, this is not a good job. It's not a translation. It's not even a very good, loose paraphrase. It changed, it altered, and it added, and it deleted text from the sacred scriptures. The editors of this Bible, they claim that most English translations have actively condemned homosexuality. What we want a clean source to start with. Well, let's go back to the original tongue then and get a translation. No, we can't do that, you see, because that means defining words. We can't do that. So how should we then feel about these editors who remain, as far as I know, anonymous? We don't know who they are. But my question goes beyond that. I would dare say that most of us have come in contact in our lives with folks who were practicing homosexuality. And in doing so, maybe that just makes us uncomfortable. Maybe we have some preconceived notions or prejudices about the sin of homosexuality. But my friend, if we don't know whether or not it's sinful, then we don't know how to approach it. But we find in these multiple passages, the Bible is very clear that practicing homosexuality is sinful. That's what it is. Now, does that mean I want to mistreat somebody who's practicing any form of sin? Well, no, I'm not interested in mistreating somebody that's practicing any form of sin. What I'm interested in trying to do is trying to teach them. If you're a thief, what's my obligation to you? To try to help you to learn that stealing is wrong. When Paul came into the city of Ephesus, he found folks who were thieves. And even interestingly enough, after some of these folks became Christians, he continued to warn them in Ephesians chapter 4, don't steal. So how do we respond regarding any sin that somebody chooses to practice? Our call is not to mistreat them, but to teach them so that they can know what God wants them to do, to repent. When Paul went into the city of Athens, there was all kinds of ungodliness in that city. And what did he call upon them to do? To recognize the majesty of God who created of all one nation under God. And then he called upon them to repent. Because the things that they were doing in ignorance were wrong. They didn't know. And he called upon them to repent because the day was coming when they would stand before the God of heaven and give an account of the things that they do. What do we want to do when we come upon somebody that's a homosexual or a thief, a liar? We want to teach them so that they can repent. We want to teach them how to study the Bible so you can know what God says about these matters and to have a proper attitude toward His Word. What do we want them to do? What we began with in our opening remarks from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to teach them to be transformed from the world, not to live like the world. Even though we must live in a wicked world, we're not to be like it. What do we want them to do? The same thing that Paul wanted those in Corinth to do. When he went into that city, he taught them about God. He taught them about the practices of idolatry, and he taught them about the ungodliness of their morality. And what do we learn? In Acts chapter 18, many of those in Corinth heard, believed, and were baptized, weren't they? They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they obeyed it. They became Christians. And consequently, Paul could write to them then and say, here's what you used to do, but you don't do that anymore. You were washed, justified, and sanctified. What have they done? They had believed and obeyed the gospel. That's what they did. Isn't that what we want folks to do? Just exactly that. And then we want them to join themselves to a local church, as we see in Acts chapter 2, and to continue steadfastly in those things you can read about in that very text. Now again, isn't that simple? Somebody said, well, you're advocating then that if somebody's a homosexual that we kill them. No, I'm not advocating that you mistreat anybody. Advocating that you teach them the love of Christ because you love them. You want them to go to heaven. Now, brethren, that's just as simple as I know how to put it. But we're not going to help anybody or help their case before God when we teach them that God is tolerant of sin. He's not. He's just not. Homosexual or lesbian conduct, like any other sin, is just that. It's sinful. It has to be repented of. And the wages of sin is eternal death, separation from God. And that's why the message of the gospel is so important. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what do we do with that? We want to teach people, regardless of the sin that they're practicing, that they can receive the forgiveness of their sins in Christ. And that they can be sanctified and justified, washed by the blood of Christ. But that doesn't give liberty to continue to practice the sin, no matter what it is. Even the sin of homosexuality. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Now, having said what we said toward the end of this lesson, the gospel is for all, for you too. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience tonight. You look at your life and you say, my life not right. The Word of God teaches me that if I do this, it's sinful, contrary to the law of God. And if I'm not doing these things, not doing the right things, James in chapter 4, verse 17 tells me that what I'm doing is sinful. And I need to repent of that. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want to change the way I live. Would you then tonight confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Jesus came, lived, and gave His blood to make you clean from any sin you've ever committed. But making you clean from the past sins does not give you the liberty to continue in the practice of sin. Didn't Paul raise that question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, can't do that. Sin is not to have dominion over us. Now, if you've returned to those former practices, you need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness and be thankful that through the blood of Christ you can receive that forgiveness. You be subject to the invitation of the Lord. Make that known while we stand and sing this song.